If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. We've been parked there for the last number of weeks and left off at chapter 6. If you're watching us online and just tuning in or visiting with us this morning and haven't been a part of this process. So basically what happens is we've got a man by the name of Nehemiah. God calls him to go back to Jerusalem. He hears about the devastation that's taken place in Jerusalem for 150 years. The walls have been knocked down. The city gates have been burned. The people are in disarray. They are a shadow of what they used to be. And when Nehemiah hears about this, he breaks before God and cries out to God that God would use him. And so God sets it up so he goes back to Jerusalem. And as he's in Jerusalem, he gathers a people. I'm really giving the summary. He gathers a people who are of one mind, and they begin to reconstruct with the help of God the walls of Jerusalem, the city gates of Jerusalem. And we see God beginning to revive that which was dead for so long. As they were doing this, opposition comes their way. Those who did not want to see the people of God doing what God called them to do, and that didn't want to see this community of God restored, we're setting all kinds of traps, all kinds of distractions, trying to keep them from what God called them to do. But they continued doing what God had called them. And they see an incredible strength, incredible provision from God, and incredible insight from God. And it is amazing what we see taking place in these first six chapters. As we come to chapter 7, we kind of turn a corner in a sense. It's clearly the second portion of the book. There's a clear shift in the focus. And where in the first six chapters, the focus was on building the walls and building the gates, now we see, as we get into chapter 7, the building time is coming to an end, and now it's time to reestablish the community of God. Look with me at the last portion of chapter 6 where we left off. Look at verse 15. It says, "And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul." In 52 days, what an incredible testimony that was. "And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid," I love this, "and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God." That's an awesome thing when your enemies are looking back and saying, you know what? God is clearly in their midst. That's exactly what we see taking place in here. This is a tremendous time of celebration for the people of Jerusalem. Even their enemies kind of saw the fingerprints of God involved in this work, and they marveled. And the people, they were beginning to get their hope back. I mean, up until this point, man, they were devastated. They were broken. They were wounded. They were scattered. They were a shadow, as I said, of what they once were. But now they're beginning to get their hope back. They're beginning to get their confidence and a healthy pride once again to be a Jew in Jerusalem. They're beginning to see God's hand and that monument of destruction that they once saw that reminded them of their weakness was now rebuilt and served as a tower of reminder that with some hard work and to determine some determination and a united mind to work, a committed team and a good leadership, and most importantly, the help of God, they became to realize that great things can be done for God, even in the midst of all the opposition. And boy, they had it coming from every single direction. But they saw God do a tremendous work, and now the gates are and the walls are built. And now as we come to chapter 7, there's a shift from working on the project to now establishing the community. You see, there's seasons for everything in life. And for those first 52 days, it was all hands on deck. They were busy night and day building the wall, reconstructing the gates, doing whatever was needed to be done to get the job done. But you know what? You can't stay like that forever, can you? There's seasons like that. They didn't keep building. You get to the point where you begin to establish yourself on that which was built. It's interesting. It kind of reminds me of when we began the church 11 years ago. Man, when we first started, it was all hands on deck. It was busy. It was a lot of meetings. It was a lot of setting up. It was a crazy busy time. As I look back now with the wisdom that I have, I would have discouraged anybody from doing it. Thankfully, I was a fool and fool for Jesus and did it anyway, right? But I look back, it was a crazy time with four little kids, and it was a not so kind of a time. But we did what we needed to do because God had called us as a church to begin. I remember when we moved into this beautiful facility, it required all hands on deck. How many were a part of that process? It was incredible. We had to turn this industrial shell into a worship center with a mile of molding, painting. We had people taking off from work, using their vacation time, coming night and day, everybody being a part. It was an incredible, we had to be in by Easter Sunday. And it was like mad crunch time. We got their approval on Good Friday night. It was incredible. But it took many, many hands, and it was a crazy time. But it was a season. And that season kind of comes to an end, and then you begin to build on that which you've built. You don't stay in the building mode. You move on and begin to build on that which was built. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in our study of Nehemiah. They had been all in on the building, and now it's time to establish themselves as the people of God, as a community of God. And it's there that we kind of pick up in our text. Look with me at chapter 7 in verse 1. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanini, which is a panini with an H, by the way. I gave my brother Hanini and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. Now Hanini was the guy who came to Nehemiah in the very beginning to let him know the state of Jerusalem back in Nehemiah chapter 1. And so he had been by his side at this point. He had been a proven soldier, if you will. And so he appoints him and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, in charge, gave charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many of the others. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So even though the wall and the gates had been built, there was still the threat from the outside to try and destroy and slow up the process. They didn't want the people of God to be established once again as the community. And so what they did is they only left the gates open into the city for a few short hours of the day, and they posted guards to watch over. Now at this point, just a little bit of background, we need to remember that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were few. And so there were those who remained over the years. They had their homes, but many who had come in to engage in the work, they had, as he says here, their houses hadn't been built yet. And that is a great principle for us to kind of see, because really what we see is we see them putting the work of God at the forefront, the priority, even beyond building their own homes. They are building and working towards the work of God. It's a great principle that we see of putting God's work ahead of our own needs even. It's also a good time to point out that prior to Nehemiah building the walls and the gates, prior to that, Ezra had built the temple. The temple was already completed. And you think from a security point of view, it really doesn't make sense to build the temple before the city gates. I would think that what you want to do is you want to build the walls and the gates up first, secure the area, and then build the temple. That makes total sense to me, but not so. The temple was the priority. The temple is where the presence of God would rest. The temple is where the people would meet with God. And what they recognize is before we seek protection from anybody else, let's get the temple up, because ultimately protection comes not from walls and gates, but from God alone. And so we see the temple is already built. And so the temple is built. The walls are in place. The gates are secure. And now it's time to repopulate the city with God's people. And in the remaining portion of chapter 7, we basically see a list of people. I'm not going to go through it line by line because it's tough to read through. you can do that on your own. It's a great devotion if you look to fall asleep at night. But basically what we see is all those who had left, we see them start coming back to Jerusalem. Those who had scattered, those who have been on the outside, we see them start coming in. They're coming back and returning to Jerusalem. Now, we need to be careful not to get lost in the details here. What we see happening here is it's the establishing or the reestablishing of a community. The new beginnings of a people who are once scattered. They're coming home to their city, Jerusalem. I'm sure for many of them, they thought it would never happen. It had been like this for 150 years. But they heard word that it's safe to come back. And they begin coming back to Jerusalem. It's a new day. It's a fresh start. A new leaf is turned over. And the community is beginning to be established. Now, can we just take a moment of pause and consider just what that might have been like? Think about it, because many of them had left years earlier, driven away for various reasons, none of which was anything they were proud of. Many of them had to leave for fear of their life. Many had to leave for fear of the future of their children. Many had left because they just got so disconnected from the God of Israel that they just went in so many different directions. Some of them had never been there before. It had laid like this for 150 years, and so all they knew about Jerusalem was the stories they had heard of the days when she was so strong and God was in their midst and they were doing a wonderful work, and they were scattered. But now they're coming back. Could you imagine what that must have been like? I remember when we started the church, and right before we got into this building, those of you who were with us, you remember we kind of bounced from. We were like the nomadic church. If you could find where we were on a Sunday, you can worship with us, because we just didn't have a home at that point, and we were meeting in the woods, and we were meeting at different churches, and we were meeting at the German Hall, and it was a crazy time. And then as we were building this beautiful facility that God gave us, it was like so nice. On that first Sunday, Easter Sunday, 2009, to be able to say to everybody, welcome home. Because we didn't have one at that point. And that's a small example of what I'm sure so many of them felt, that they're back in Jerusalem. It's interesting that really what we see here, that over 42,000 of them, we see in chapter 7, says over 42,000 of them had come back to Jerusalem. They're back. Things are turning around. Morale was high. Excitement, I'm sure, was in the air. The temple was open. The walls were built. The city gates were open and open wide. Imagine the excitement as they gathered as 42,360 people, Nehemiah records. Imagine what that day must have been like. And as we enter into chapter 8, we see for the first time that Ezra enters into the narrative. They had leadership. They had good leadership. They certainly had a people, 42,360 of them. They had the temple. They had the protection from the walls and the gates. But that wasn't what was going to establish them as the people of God. Those were some of the things that were necessary, but there was one missing ingredient that was necessary to establish them as the people of God, and it was the centrality of God's word. And it's there that we pick up. You see, it was the law of Moses that was ultimately going to protect them, not so much from the outside, but from the inside. And so we see that after all of the details are in place, we see the final ingredient, the icing on the cake, the missing piece of the puzzle, if you will, as Ezra steps into our story. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they had heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate." Look, from morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And look, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this very purpose. Could you imagine what that day must have been like? I mean, all the people gathered after everything that they had been through in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6, everything they had experienced over the course of 150 years, everything that they had heard about, they are finally now gathering as a massive army. I love this. They are gathered as one man. These people who were once divided, these people who were attacking even each other, as we saw throughout the earlier chapters. They are gathering together as one man. And like cool water on a hot, dry day, the book of the law begins to be spoken to the people of God, refreshing their souls. And it says, "And the ears of the people were attentive at the book of the law from early morning until midday." Could you imagine what that must have been like? And look what happens. Verse 5 says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people," not geographically, but now remember, he's standing on this platform in front of the people. "And as he opened the book, all the people stood." I love that. Could you imagine? I mean, if you can just allow yourself to go there for a moment. I mean, they had been waiting for this moment. They had heard rumors that Jerusalem was in the process of being restored. They had heard the possibility that God was going to reunite the people once again. And now after everything they've been through, you've got this massive, gruesome group of people. They are coming, and now they are gathered together. 42,360 of them. And could you humor me for a moment? What does he do? It says Ezra, he steps up to the platform. And it says, "And the people stood." Will you stand with me for a moment? As he began to open up the book of the law, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You may be seated. Could you imagine what a solemn assembly, what a holy moment They are like as David said, as the deer pants after the water brook. I just envision in my mind 42,000 people hanging on every word of the book of the law as it was waves of refreshing over their souls. They stood in reverence, not to a man, Ezra, not to a completed wall, not to new strength and security, but to the almighty word of Almighty God. It was a solemn, solemn assembly. We see a tremendous response to the people. We see the reestablishing of the community. You see, you can't have a strong community without a proper foundation. And what happened was the word of God, the book of the law, had been put aside, and they had what they had as a result. They had destruction and devastation and brokenness and divisions amongst them. And now finally, 150 years later, they come back together and they go back to grade one, and they stand at the word of God, and they go right back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's go back to the basics. And they hang on the word of God. And look what happens. Something awesome takes place. I'm about to butcher some names. I'll ask your forgiveness in advance. But look with me at verse 7. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Achab and Jebethai and Hodiah and Messiah and Kalita and Azariah and Jozabad. So you thought I didn't speak in tongues, right? Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah. Here's one I know. The Levites, right? Look what happens. Look, they helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood their reading. I love this, what we see taking place here. At the reestablishing of the community of God, the people of God, as the word of God is going forth, what we see is discipleship taking place. We see mentoring taking place. We see people who, those who understood it and those who didn't understand it. And those who understood it didn't look down on those who didn't. They came alongside them and they began to help them to understand the ways of God. That's what Jesus meant when he ascended into heaven. He said, go into the world and make disciples, not converts. We can't convert anybody, right? But we are meant to make disciples, come alongside, help people to understand. We see taking place all the way back in Nehemiah. God is in their midst. Surely he is in their midst. And it's getting good. It's getting really good for them. This is a revival service par excellence. Look with me at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What an incredible thing we see taking place here. I mean, think about it. This is supposed to be a time of celebration, a time of hope, a time of excitement. The people of God have come together. They see strength. They see all these wonderful things. But we see here that they need to be told to stop weeping. Stop mourning. Why? I love this. Because as the word of God was beginning to get spoken to them, the conviction of God, they began to realize how far they had strayed. And what we see here is the ingredients for genuine, natural, authentic revival. We see people responding to their sin and weeping and praying to God. They are mourning, they are recognizing they had strayed from God. And with every bit of the word of the law that came their way, they just thought, oh man, we blew it. And they began to weep and notice the response from God. It was not, yes, see, you did blow it. I told you so. That's not how God responded. What we see from this God of the Old Testament is something that people think is foreign to the God of the Old Testament. We see grace, Mike. We see mercy. We see God looking and saying, no, this is a holy day. I have covered it all for you. You go home and you party. You drink your wine and you eat the fat of the lamb. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. We see God responds to their brokenness and grants forgiveness. It says the joy of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I remember once a long, 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 long time ago, I sinned. I know some of you may have never experienced that, but I learned something. The first thing that leaves when I am in sin is my joy, right? It's like, it's one of those like, well, what happened? And God's like, I didn't go anywhere. I didn't move. The first thing I recognize is my joy is gone. But I've noticed something, that when I recognize that and I come back to the cross and I recognize that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, the first thing that comes is the joy of the Lord. And what we see taking place here is genuine, authentic revival. Genuine. They are responding to the word of God. It is the central ingredient. And they are weeping. And then they are rejoicing. What a great gauge for us to look at as we consider revival and the desperate need for revival in our lands. Revival is not about emotionalism. Revival is not even about signs and wonders, as much as I'd love to see them take place in our midst, and I believe we will. But this was a revival back to the Word of God. This was a revival that caused them to come to God in repentance and to put the Word of God where it belongs, central in their midst. It was the foundation for this community. He doesn't beat them up. Instead, he tells them, go home and party. Because the joy of the Lord, not your walls, not your gates, not your leadership, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is great rejoicing that day. Do you see how God responds to the repentant heart? He doesn't beat you up. He calls you to rejoice. He pours out his grace upon you. It's God giving you what you don't deserve. That's what grace means. It's God pouring his mercy out on you. It's God not giving you what you do deserve. That's mercy. How many are thankful that we have not been given what we deserve, but instead mercy? And we see a people rejoicing in what God has done in their midst. And you may be here this morning and say, man, I'm not what I used to be. I'm far from God. And maybe just the sheer thought of having to come to God again to repent over the same thing again has been the very thing that keeps you from coming back to God. Can I just remind you, this is how God responds. Not with I told you so, but he covers our sin and he sends us on our way rejoicing with the joy of the Lord. The one who tells you you can't come to God again and repent is the devil himself. Christ paid the price so that we can come and find forgiveness and wholeness. The response of the people was great. In fact, the next thing that God calls them to do is very near and dear to my heart. You know what he calls them to do, Jim? Calls them to go camping. How cool is that? That's really what's taking place here. They actually are called to go camping. Well, let me explain here. What takes place here is that we see as we come to the end of chapter 8, the Feast of Booths is celebrated, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And what the people of God would do when God called for the Feast of Tabernacles to take place is that they would leave their homes and they'd come to the city or the campsite, and they would erect like tabernacles out of branches. We'll call them tents or campers or really nice campers, and they'll go glamping, right? Glamour camping, right? But they would do this. They would go, and it served as a couple of reminders for them, because what they would do is they would go in and they'd create out of branches these little tabernacles, and there's a reminder of the times that they were in the deserts and that God provided for them and he protected them. He was their shelter. And see, he would take them away from the comforts of home and put them into a foreign land to remind them that really this isn't your home. And they would be with their family, and they would feast. It would be a very fun event. It wasn't a solemn thing. It was a time where the family would come and rejoice, and they would be reminded of God's protection and provision, his sheltering, loving care over his people. And so that's what they did. Following all that was taking place and the excitement of the building and the celebrating of the gates and the reestablishing of the community, in the midst of that, God calls them to have a Feast of Tabernacles, a reminder to them that remember now, it's not your walls that are going to protect you. It's not your gates that are going to protect you. They came down once, they can come down again. I am your protector. I am the one who will keep you safe. I am the one who will be your shelter. It is a strategic reminder of God's faithfulness to them, because God knew that they, just like many of us, we forget sometimes. And sometimes a visual reminder of God's faithfulness is just what we need to take that moment of pause to consider what God has done. That's why we come to the Lord's table on a regular basis, to not forget the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the payment that he paid for our sins. What's interesting is this feast that celebrated God's work took place at the same time. Again, as a reminder, I am your protector. I am the way you follow the way I've called you, and I will be your shield, your shelter. So what can we apply today from yesterday's lessons? There's a number of things we can pull from this. That what makes the people of God is not the trimmings. It's not the walls, it's not the gates, it's not the leaders or the excitement, or in our day, it's not the building. That doesn't make us the people of God. It's not the ministries, it's not the pastors. It's not the excitement in the room or the worship team, it's not even the ministries. But what defines the people of God as the people of God is the centrality of Christ in our midst. That's what makes us God's people. It's when God's unchanging word is the final say, the guiding principle, the ultimate authority and definer of all that we believe about God, ourselves, and other people. What distinguishes us from any other religion is that Christ is center, and his word is what reveals him to us. That's what makes a people strong. That's what keeps a people safe. That's what keeps a people positioned for the blessings of God. And in a changing world, we will not attempt to change the word of God to fit into our culture, because God's word and God does not change. The psalmist nailed it when he said, "Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path." We learn also that God is a God of grace and mercy, yes, even in the Old Testament, that he responds to the heart that will open up and ask forgiveness. And instead of beating us up and knocking us down, he gives us grace and mercy, and we walk away being able to say, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. He has given me what we need." in those booths, those shelters that they dwell in that reminded them of God's protection and provision. They were a foreshadow of one who was going to come, who would say, if you abide in me and I abide in you, your life will be fruitful, will be blessed. Paul says to us in Ephesians, we are in him. He is our tabernacle. He is our booth. Luke says in Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. There is not safety in anything outside of Jesus Christ. The only safe place is to be in the will of God for your life. Any other place is not safe. You could be in the midst of the most desperate places in the Middle East, and if you're in God's will, you're in the safest place you could possibly be. You could be in the cushy beaches of America, but if you're outside of God's will, you're not in a safe place. He is our safety. He is our security. He is the one that brings us through. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you how the words from the past speak to the present. We thank you for the miraculous way in which you've preserved the scriptures for us to see you in the midst of life. And God, I pray that, Lord, that this message this morning would encourage and challenge your people this morning, that it would comfort those who are disturbed and disturb those who are comfortable. That, Lord, we would look at the pages of the Word of God to see you. I pray, Father, that your hand of blessing would be upon your people this morning. Lord, that in a day where there are so many things to worry about, when there's so much transience and so much change, Lord, may we find our solid ground in you and you alone. We thank you that you are the Lord and you change not. Father, I pray this morning that the truth of that would drive us to a deeper walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.